This morning kicks off Holy Week, and I want to begin by reading a passage that's found in Matthew chapter 21. It is 5 days prior to the cross of Christ, where Jesus is hung as a criminal, and this is the event that happens on that day. It is Palm Sunday, and it goes like this. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And so, we have at the very beginning of Holy Week that Jesus rides in not to take a throne, but he is riding in to inaugurate and to initiate the events known as Holy Week. And on the horizon, as he comes in, he sees his destination. Okay, on a hill, three crosses, and one of those crosses is reserved for him, a cross that in God's providence, he is going to have to mount and he is going to have to die. It is a solemn week, and this morning, I believe our passage in Acts that we've been going through, providentially, I think that it will give us something unique to reflect upon this Palm Sunday. You see, we are currently watching the church come alive as Paul is in the midst of a second missionary journey as he goes out into the world, sharing about Jesus, sharing about the one who accomplished all that he did during the Holy Week. And in Acts 17, we just saw 2 weeks ago, Paul articulated the gospel brilliantly in Athens, which is the philosophical capital of the world. But this morning, in Acts 18, we see that as Paul's eye caught in the horizon another view, another vision. It is a cityscape of the next city on his journey. It is the city of Corinth. And as the weight of this city falls upon him, this brilliant chief proponent of the gospel, this one who is often seen as a great hero of the faith, is hitting his limits. And we're going to watch Paul actually hit a wall this morning. And he very much appears to be at a physical, emotional, and spiritual breaking point. And I'll say that when we read Acts 18, 1 through 17, his heart's condition is not all that evident, but the true testimony of how he feels is found in Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians. You can follow up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," and he's talking about his visit to Corinth that we're about to read about in Acts 18. He says, "I was with you," and then listen to how he describes himself. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Those are the three adjectives that Paul uses this morning to describe himself. He is trembling or unsteady. He is fearful and he is weak. This morning, we want to study that middle trait, one that deeply affects the human psyche and leads to the other two traits. We want to talk about fear this morning. Let me just ask, anyone in here ever had fear? All right, so some of us. You know, as we think through fear, and I realize that this morning some of you might be in the midst of fear. You may be in here waiting for the results of a test, either an academic test or a test involved in medicine. You may have a son or daughter whose life has taken a bad turn, and you may fear of how they will turn out. It's possible you may have fear for a job that's in jeopardy this morning. Maybe fear of the future in general, how a specific situation will work out. Maybe fear of financial difficulties, fear that you'll lose everything. And you may be here this morning with a spiritual fear, a fear of when you die, and you stand before God at your death, what will you say? And maybe you have a fear of that. This morning, we have wonderful insight in a passage that I've grown to really love as I've been studying in preparation for this, because we get to see the fragility of one who is often held up as a hero of the faith. Okay, a man who seems unshakable, and this morning we get to watch his hand trembling. And it's trembling in fear. And I'll say this, that when our heroes hurt, right, when our heroes are most vulnerable, it gives us permission to say, yep, me too, right? So if Paul can have fear, and we watch him deal with his fear, then I also can have fear. And the question is, what do we do in this life when we are unsteady and when we fear, and when we are weak. It is Acts 18, and I'm going to read the first four verses and pray for us. It says this: After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would allow us to be vulnerable as we see a vulnerable Paul this morning. Would you open our eyes and ears to the gospel? Lord, the Holy Spirit that inspired this passage, would you open that same Spirit, open our eyes and ears this morning? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with an article by Tony Schwartz from the New York Times, and he has an interesting piece on the effects of fear on the human mind. And in that article, Schwartz says this, I just want to quote about three sentences. He says, when we're feeling anxious and overwhelmed, and then see if his conclusion is true of you. When we're feeling anxious and overwhelmed, we're different people than when we're calm and secure. Is that true? I think it is true. He says, when fear intrudes, the lower regions of our brain take over, and we can't think straight. It's the primary weapon of terrorists who are so aptly named. And I would also argue that it's one of the primary tools also of the enemy of God. And so what Schwartz concludes at the end of his article is that fear causes us to get our thinking all wrong, that it affects our mind, that our thinking is all wrong. And if fear begins to affect how we think, then over time it begins to affect how we feel, and then over time it begins to affect how we act. And God cannot and will not allow this to happen to Paul this morning. And so this morning we're going to look at three things. Verses 1 through 8, we're going to see the birth of fear, the birth of fear. Verses 9 through 10, we're going to see the treatment of fear. And verses 11 through 17, we're going to see the death of fear. Okay, the birth, the treatment, and death of fear. I want to begin with the elements that give birth to fear, okay? I want us to consider for a second Paul's condition. Now, as I said earlier, what we're looking at in Acts 18, it's not as evident what's going on in his mind as it is in the verse we read from 1 Corinthians, where Paul very clearly says, here is what's going on in my heart. And so, because we know that of 1 Corinthians, I want us to just read through verses 1 through 8, and let's make several observations about what might be causing this fear, what might be causing this trembling, what might be causing this weakness. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll make some conclusions about what might be leading him to fear. It says this, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the news that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There's about five things this morning as we read through that story, and it kind of, we get the idea of the biblical idea, but five things I would propose that lead to, five traits that often lead to fear. And so the very first one is frustrated, okay? We see that Paul is frustrated, and where we get that is that it says that Paul is coming from Athens to Corinth, okay? And we remember in Athens, he saw very little fruit in ministry, okay? He had a great philosophical argument, but they were not necessarily directly opposed to the gospel, but just kind of gave it a kind listening. And so I believe frustration sets in. And I want you to think through these traits as we go through. Do these cause fear in your own life? So he's frustrated first. Secondly, he's intimidated and overwhelmed. Okay? I'm going to speak briefly about why I believe this to be the case, that he's intimidated and overwhelmed. I want to talk about the culture of this city that's on the horizon as he pulls up to the cityscape that is known as Corinth. I want to put a picture up there. This is a satellite image of Corinth, okay? And immediately you notice that this city has something that was very envious, or other cities were envious of. It has two ports, okay? So Corinth is right there in the middle, and it has two ports that came in. And so this was a city full of commerce, okay? And what would happen is that boats would pull in on both sides, but even rather than making a longer trip to get to the other side, they would actually, there's a canal through there now, but before they would unpack one side and take it over to the other side. So it also created commerce, not just from boats coming in, but also people transporting from one boat to the other. So there was great commerce there. I'm going to put up another picture that's one of the city streets of Corinth. Okay, and so you can imagine back during Paul's time, people walking up and down, all sorts of people making trades and carrying on business on the side. And so Corinth was a key trade capital of its time. You really need to think of like New York City, okay? Key place for ministry. But also, it does not only have incredible commerce, but it also has lots of immorality. I want to go to the next picture. There's some, within Corinth, there were lots of temples. This one is to Apollo. And you saw a temple to gods everywhere. But the very next one, the next picture we have, is probably the one that is the most grotesque of all the temples, okay? It is on top of a mountaintop peak that was in Corinth that looked down, and there was a degree of sexual license in Corinth that was shocking even in classical antiquity. And it's because of this mountain right here. The top of this mountaintop was a temple that was to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And what would happen is that they would worship this goddess, and every evening, over 1,000 prostitutes would come down from this and descend upon the city and practice their trade. You get a sense of the city? Great commerce, great immorality. And I'll say that the immorality, Corinth outdoes Vegas, okay? If we think we have some sketchy parts in our country, it outdoes Bourbon Street at Mardi Gras. Okay, this is a perverse place. In fact, what would happen is the city's name would be used in other parts of the world at that time as an adjective to describe someone who is practicing immorality. They're just acting like a Corinthian, right? And so it became an adjective for immorality. And so what I would suggest is that as Paul comes up to this city, he is intimidated and overwhelmed. Okay, it would be similar to this. Actually, not really, but kind of like this, okay? If we were dropped off, okay, you got your Chiefs jersey on, and you were dropped off right in the middle of a Raiders pep rally, right? And you're the only one. It'd be maybe more similar to if you were asked to deliver the message, which was an anti-drug message, to the gangs of Los Angeles, right? How would you feel if you step off the bus and hear all the gangs and you're here to deliver this message? You know, it's intimidating and you'd feel overwhelmed. And I believe that that's what Paul has as he hits this place. The next one is that he feels also, I believe, alone. Okay? It is hard to do things when you're alone. Paul comes here. You have Silas and Timothy and Luke who were with him for a season. He is by himself as soon as he arrives. And I don't know if you've noticed, but when you're alone, it's just tough overall. You know, even if you want to do something simple, like you want to move a piece of furniture, and you can't do it, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 4 speaks very well about being alone. It says this, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And then listen to this, because this is Paul. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. That is Paul as he enters into the city of Corinth. We also see that he has financial hardship. How do we know this? This is the first time where Paul has to assume the role of a tent maker, okay? It's the first time in his ministry where he actually had to earn money because his funds were running low, and so there's financial hardship. The fifth thing and final thing is that he is tired and discouraged. Look what happens when he goes into the synagogue and he plainly is discouraged by their and frustrated with the response of the Jews. And so these feelings These five feelings are what Paul has as he comes into Corinth. And I would also argue that these five feelings are the precursors of fear. Let me ask you this. What's your emotional condition when you have light sleep, when you don't sleep well at night? How do you respond to other people? Right? However frustrating situations, you're pretty cheery, right? Kind of like Mary Poppins. No, you're frustrated. You're short with people. How controlled is your tongue after a frustrating day at work? Right? What's your stress level like when finances are tight? What's your confidence like when you were all alone in an intimidating place? See, that's Paul. He says he comes to the city and he's got this weakness, this fear, this trembling that he has as he approaches it. You see, these things begin to affect us, they begin to wear us down, and it begins to do an impact and affect thinking, even thinking like Paul. Let me try to illustrate what it does to our thinking by quoting two of my favorite philosophers. I think we have a picture of them, maybe. There they are. Piglet and Pooh, right? My favorite philosophers, Piglet and Pooh. This is from one of the early books, and Piglet is walking with Pooh, and as they're walking along, Piglet makes a statement. He says this, and I can't do his voice, I apologize. But he says, "Supposing a tree fell down, Pooh, and we were underneath it." Always the optimist, right? "Supposing a tree fell down and we were underneath it." And then Pooh, who thought for a while, said this. He said, "Supposing it didn't." And it said, Piglet was comforted by this. I'm going to talk about Piglet for a while, so we can keep his picture up for just a little bit. Something is happening in Piglet's mind, okay? And I believe it comes from those five things that we begin to have in our lives and our circumstances. He begins to consider, once again, a tree that's going to fall on him, and he is crushed by this fear of what might happen to him, okay? Just from his imagination. Let me give another example that brings home how it begins to affect our thinking. Years ago as a kid, we were pulling up to a local convenience store, and I remember on that day the clouds were getting very dark. I remember stepping out of the car, and I don't know if you've ever had that sense of on a day where a storm's rolling in, but you just have a sense that it just feels bad outside, right? You know that something is going to happen. And so I remember stepping outside of the store, or stepping outside the car to go into the convenience store with my mom. We were just going to grab a couple of items and come out. And when we came outside, my mom was kind of fiddling with her keys, and the rain began to fall, and then all of a sudden there was this bright light that flashed down. And it hit an air conditioning unit about 50 feet away from me. And I remember, I don't know what if it was this, but it felt like, and it's my assumption, is it hit the gravel as well and shot out gravel everywhere. And I remember the force of that lightning as it hit and the noise, the awful noise that it created. I remember hopping in real quick into the car as soon as it was unlocked. And I had this fear. And the question is, why did I fear? Why was I afraid? Why the spike of adrenaline that happened? Because the lightning bolt didn't strike me, right? But instead, what's going on in my mind, immediately I was thinking, what if another bolt of lightning comes down and strikes me? You know, from that day on, I've struggled with the fear of lightning. You know, I remember one day in my teens, I was going canoeing one summer, and the sky was not perfectly clear. It wasn't a bad storm, but it wasn't perfectly clear. There's no lightning at all. But a what if came in my mind. And I said, what if it does start raining and lightning? And I mean, come on, can you blame me? Here you are, this kind of this metal raft out in the middle of water with this paddle that you're putting in the air each time, right? Bad place to be with a lightning storm. And I remember it began to affect me. I said, well, what if it does come in? It began to affect whenever I would go camping and a storm would roll in. What if we go camping and we get struck by lightning? What if, while playing in an open field, there's a freak electric storm and lightning comes down? Now, what did you see in each of my statements that led to fear? What if? It is what if. And I argue that this, I'm making a statement that's similar to Piglet, okay? Piglet, he said, suppose. He said, imagine. And I said, what if? And here's what I would argue. I'd argue that we fear because something important to us is vulnerable. And it's vulnerable, and we imagine a scenario in which that important thing is harmed. In other words, our what-ifs are the breeding ground of fear. So then here's what I would argue, that fear is a plagiarism of faith. Fear is a plagiarism of faith. I have a sign in my office that summarizes well Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it reads this. It says, faith, and then it says, to hope for things which are not seen but are true. And I could have another one in my office that says, fear, okay? To worry about things which are not seen, which may or may not become reality. Do you see, faith and fear are at odds with one another. And we're not told exactly what Paul's what-ifs were, but I think that we can make some educated guesses based upon his statements in his letters to the Corinthians as well as the statements in the book of Acts. I imagine that Paul arrived at Corinth, and after a deep sigh, he said this. He said, you know, he pulls up to the city, and we can take Piglet now. Thanks, Piglet. I imagine that as he came to Corinth, he has this deep sigh, and he says, you know, I've been here before, right? Here I am. I'm coming up to a new city. I've heard this song before. You know, I go into the city. I preach at the synagogue first to the Jew. I get taken before the authorities. They're either going to stone me, or they're going to beat me, or they're going to throw me in prison. No thanks. Right? If that happens again, I'm not sure that I can take it. I'm not sure that I can keep preaching. I think that's really what was going on in Paul's mind. And yet there were still some good things that were happening even, and still he felt this. Remember, he met Priscilla and Aquila, to whom in Romans 16, Paul said that they risked their lives for him, that they were partners and fellow workers of the gospel who helped him greatly in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Eventually, Silas and Timothy do arrive, so he's no longer alone. And according to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians and Philippians, when we read through that, we know about this arrival. They bring an encouraging word about what's going on in Thessalonica. So we'd be encouraged by that. And they also bring forth a gift from the church in Philippi. And it's not as easy to see in the ESV, but it's plainly there. This is why it says that Paul was a tent maker because he couldn't make funds, but then all of a sudden it says his occupation was of the word. And so he was able to stop being a tent maker because the funds came in that we learn about in these other books from the church in Philippi that allows him to have to stop making tents and to focus on the gospel alone. And then a final encouraging thing, and it's kind of humorous, right? He says, I'm done with these Jews. I'm going to go share now with the Gentiles. And do you see, when we were reading through it, did you see who his first convert was? It was this Crispus, a Jew who was the ruler of the synagogue. And also the text says that many Corinthians believed as well. So good things were happening. Yet here's what I would say, that when we find ourselves weak and fearful and unsteady, we tend to minimize the good things we do see, don't we? We minimize them. We don't see them as well. Now I know that as we move from this treatment of fear, and we've talked about these things, some of you probably are here, okay? You got to be honest with yourself. Some of you are probably here saying, I think you're reading a bit too much into the text. Right? I get that he said that in 1 Corinthians, but I'm not seeing that as much in Acts chapter 18. That's too far for me to go with you. Well, here's what I would say, that God is about to address Paul himself. And as God addresses Paul, you'll notice that what God tells him is completely consistent with Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians about himself and what we've been saying so far. Because God is now going to treat Paul's fear. We've seen the birth of fear, but we want to see God treat Paul's fear. And he's going to treat it by giving him three attributes of himself, okay? Here are the three attributes that are going to be very helpful for Paul, but also especially helpful for us as well. He's going to tell him about God's presence, God's protection, and God's providence. God's going to speak to him about his presence, protection, and providence. They all begin with P so that we can memorize them, okay? Very good. Let's look. Three simple verses. It says this. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, and I would argue he's saying this to a man who is trembling, who is fearful, who is weak. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Meaning that Paul must have had a temptation to be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What I want us to see is that God is going to replace Paul's what-ifs with what-is. He's going to replace these what-ifs with truths. And when we struggle with fear, we need to know that these things are true as well. Here's what happens. Very first thing he tells him there is he encourages him with his presence. And he says, I am present with you, Paul. Paul, you are not alone. You are, what is said of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is not true of you. That what if statement needs to be known as what is true, that you are not alone. And this phrase is similar to Old Testament passages where God assures his presence with his people. And the same is true of us. When Jesus said, Behold, I am with you always, indeed he is, right? He is always with us. In the midst of lightning strikes, he is there. In the midst of lost jobs, he is there. Bad news of health, of crisis, or of loss, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is present with us. And it's God's first truth to him. The second truth is this. He says, you're protected. He doesn't stop just with his presence, but he says, Paul, you're protected. He says, fear not. No one will attack you to harm you. Up to this point, Paul has been beaten with rods, stoned, imprisoned. And the what-ifs of what might happen in Corinth, I'm sure, are very real, right? But God's wanting to replace those what-ifs with the what-is. This is not going to happen to you. Here is what is going to happen to you. You are safe. As one commentator put it, that the same is true of us, that those who are in Christ have the promise that no eternal damage can befall us, that you and I are safe. In other words, through the important things of our lives, though those things can be threatened and harmed, those who are in Christ have eternal security. We are safe. Listen, these first two truths that we look at, talking about God's presence with us, God's protection of us, come alive in an Old Testament passage. It's Isaiah 43, one of my most favorite passages in the Old Testament. It says this, and I encourage you, if you deal with fear this morning on an issue, receive God's word to you. It says, but now thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because, he says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Finally, we see not only does God have his presence and his protection, but he also has his providence or his plan. Meaning that in a world that seems full of what-ifs, right, we have a God who not only tells us what is, but also a God whose hand controls what is. So we live not in a world that's governed by chance of infinite possibilities, lots of different what-ifs that may happen, but instead we live in a world where God's providence and his plan extend over all things. I love this passage because it says, Paul, I am with you, I will protect you, and the next word is for, which is because, for because. He says, I'm with you and I will protect you because of this. And then he has this wonderful statement. He says, I have many in this city who are my people, many in filthy Corinth who are my people. In other words, Paul, I know you were fearful and tempted to stop telling people about me, but do not do it. There are names that were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. They are my people, and you stay faithful, Paul, to what I have called you to do, because I am carrying out my plan through you. Friends, the same is true of us this morning. As dark, difficult, and discouraging as the things can appear at times, God is carrying forward his plan. I know it's possible to look around us and feel that the society is becoming very dark, that God is being removed from our culture. And yet, let me assure you that the city of Corinth was in much worse shape than we are. 1,000 prostitutes descending every night. And yet in the midst of that perverse city, God has people to save there. And I would say there's people in our city as well for God to save. And we are called to be light, and we are called to be salt in this culture. See, there are many people who are his people who do not know him yet. And you and I have the privilege and the honor of sharing him with those who he calls his people. Having seen the birth of fear in Paul, the treatment of fear in our final verses, we see we witness the death of fear. It is gone. Watch what happens. Verses 12 and following, it says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. I can see Paul saying, I knew this would happen. You gave me a vision. You said I would be free from attack that would lead to my harm. And guess what's happening? Guess what's coming my way? Thanks, God. Here's the attack. This happens every time I go into a city. And then all of a sudden, I love the next verse because look what happens. Here Paul was preparing himself for a defense. He says, I've done this before. I know the trick. I need to defend myself so you can beat me. And he's about to defend himself, and look what happens, verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he doesn't get to. God opens the mouth of Gallio instead. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Just as Paul is about to defend himself, God stops him. He says, no, I'll take care of you. I will protect you. I promised you that. And then he opens the voice of Gallio. And Gallio's ruling and the reasoning for it, without getting into all the details, is going to function like a Supreme Court ruling for this area for a season. In other words, Paul is going to be given much freedom in the Roman world. Notice that rather than exiting quickly, right? Every other city, he's gone in, he stayed just for a little bit, and then he's gone, he's out, because people are coming against him. But now, do you see how long he stays in Corinth, this awful, nasty city? A year and a half he stays during this missionary journey. And he is protected by the sovereign God who said that he would keep Paul safe. Paul's fear is replaced with faith. And I want to suggest to you this morning that your fear too can be replaced with faith. That God is sovereign and he is all powerful today as he was back then. And although we can't always understand all that God is doing, we can know that he is there and that he is at work. I want to return to Palm Sunday as we close here. Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding in, right? And the people are cheering him on 1 week and they're going to be cursing him in 5 days. And yet, notice Christ is completely secure. Christ is the only true hero of Scripture. Every other hero of Scripture has faults, they have weakness, they have trembling, but not Christ. He is a true hero of Scripture. He is going to the cross to face death, and as he's riding in on that donkey, as he's going to the cross, there are no what-ifs for him. Christ is not threatened, and with the cross on the horizon, he is focused on what he must do. This morning, I know that you may be here with great what if in your mind. Like Piglet of old, maybe you are here this morning and you're saying this specific thing. Supposing I died today. Maybe it's the tree that fell on me, right? Supposing I died today and I'm standing before God. Supposing he tells me I did not make it into heaven. You know, suppose that. You know, sadly, this supposing or this one if or this what if will be true of you unless you come to Christ. But if you are in Christ, if you're one who is a Christian who's looking to Christ alone, then when you say, supposing God were to reject me, you will hear the voice of one who is present with you. And he will say, supposing he doesn't. Supposing instead that despite all of your mistakes, all of your failures, all of your sin, and all of your fear, supposing you are safe with me. 1 John 4:17 puts it wonderfully. It says this, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So we're talking about that standing before God, and he says this. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. In Christ, we are safe. Despite our unsteadiness, our weakness, and fear, we have a God whose presence, protection, and providence is the truth for those who look to Christ alone for salvation. And my prayer for us is that this truth, this what is, would replace the what ifs in our heart, that this faith would replace our fear. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider the what-ifs of our life that drive us to fear, Lord, would you set us free from that? Lord, it can be a bondage, especially for some where it's overwhelming. Lord, would they turn to Scripture? They turn to the promises of God and replace what ifs with what is true. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know, supposing that they had to meet you today, what they would say. If they had a fear, Lord, that you would reject them, would they turn to Christ this morning? Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the one who read or who rode to the cross. Lord, on this day called Palm Sunday, Lord, as we look to him over this next week, would you be exalted and glorified as we reflect upon the attributes of you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.